All right, so I love where we're about to approach tonight in Scripture because it is starting one of the coolest parts of the entire Bible. And not just that it's cool, but it is the most one of the most important parts of the entire Bible because the Bible is written with this message all across it through all its pages. And we're about to see the one thing that changed all of time, that changed every life that's in this room and everyone who's ever existed. We're starting the story called the Passion. Does anyone know what the Passion is? What is the Passion story? Anyone know? What are we referring to? Has anyone maybe seen or heard of the movie The Passion? Happy? What is the Passion? What are we talking about? Yeah. We're about to start walking through the steps of Christ as He's going to pay the ultimate sacrifice for all of mankind, for you and for me, to pay for our sin and to allow us to be reunited with our God. And so this Passion story where we're going to start tonight is in Mark chapter 15. We're continuing on in our series, Gospel Life. And the reason why we even want to live a gospel life is right here in this message that we're going to see over the next couple weeks as we finish up our series, Gospel Life. All right? And that's the gospel. So here we go, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 24. We're going to read them together. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Have you ever been somewhere and or heard a story that someone's told you, one of those so close, you're so close stories, but yet you're so far away? You ever heard someone use that phrase? What are they talking about when they say that? Like, you're so close, but you're so, so far away. What does that mean? Does anyone know?
Almost.
You're almost there? Kind of, yeah. What else? What do they mean by that? If I'm almost there. You want to take a stab at it? Go ahead.
Halfway.
Halfway. Like, you're like staring it right in the face. You've almost got to where you want to go. Yeah. But you still didn't. And you're never going to make it. Let's say, I've seen this commercial where it was like a Coca-Cola commercial, and it's the Coke machine, and it's out in the middle of the desert, all right, and this one guy is walking through, I don't know why it's randomly in the desert, but it is, okay? It's the only thing out there, and he's walking through the desert, he's like crawling on his hands and feet, and he's thirsty, his tongue's all swollen, and he's sweltering hot, and the sun's like blazing down, he's so thirsty, and all of a sudden he comes up on this awesome Coke machine, and in Coke commercials, you know, they always have like the drops of like freezing cold water like dripping off the front, you know, because it's so cold, and he sees it, and he's like, yes, you know, like Coke, and so he runs up to the Coke machine, he happens to have a dollar in his pocket, and he's so excited to have this Coke. And he goes and he puts his dollar in the little slot. And what do you think happens? The same thing that happens to all of us when we put a dollar in a Coke machine. It never works. And it just keeps getting spit back out because it was too wrinkled. And it was just like rejected, rejected. And he couldn't get a Coke. Like he was right there. He's standing at the Coke machine. It's full of freezing cold Cokes. And yet he's so far away, right? Because he will never be able to get a Coke out of that thing. You're so close, but you're so far away. Well, our story tonight, this passage of what Jesus went through, we see some people in this passage, and they are so, so, so close to Jesus, which means that they are so, so close to salvation, but yet they are so far away. And so let's kind of tear this passage apart, and let's look at the first piece where it talks about the soldiers and what they were doing, all right? It says that the soldiers, in verse 16, led him away inside the palace. Now, this palace, basically was where the governor lived. It was his private residence, but he was an official, and so he lived in this big, awesome palace, and this is where they were going to take Jesus into. Now, what were they calling Jesus? Anyone remember? Yeah, they were going to crucify him because he was saying he was the king of the Jews and he was trying to overthrow Rome and all these different stories they made up. So they said, if you think you're the king, let's take you to your palace. And so they bring him to the governor's palace because it was fitting for a king as they're mocking him with this, right? And they bring him in and it says, and they called together the whole battalion. Now, as an officer would arrive, guess what they would do? They would bring a whole battalion of soldiers out to salute him. And so Jesus got this royal welcome of mockery. All of these soldiers came out. They all lined up and they all joined in as they brought this king of the Jews into this palace. And so here, you know, anyone have any idea how many soldiers these were? What's a whole battalion? It says they called together the whole battalion. Anyone, any guesses? Any really smart, smarty pantses in here? Yeah, you.
300 people.
300 is a very good guess. It's a very good guess. Anyone else? It's not quite right. Any other guesses?
600.
Oh, 600. All right. Now, I haven't figured this out because I've done some research on this number, okay? And it's either 600, which you're right, or, because I stink at math, so I need someone to help me, it's the 10th part of 600. So either a battalion is 6,000 or it's 60, I think. Right? Does anyone know math? I'm so bad at this. Yeah, go ahead, tell me. What's a tenth of 600?
A tenth?
Yeah. 60. All right. So we have about 60 soldiers here. Thank you for your math skills. I appreciate that for helping me out here. About 60 soldiers come out, and they're saluting Jesus. Now, that's still a massive amount because they're in this private palace of this governor, and about 60 of these soldiers with all their soldier stuff come out and officially give him like this salute. And so as they're there, look what they do to him. It says they clothed him in a purple cloak. Does anyone have a guess why they would put a purple cloak on Jesus? Does that not just seem strange? Yeah.
The color purple, doesn't it
mean royal or something like that? Yeah. Remember we talked about how Pilate's wife was called the Lady of Purple? Why did they call her? Like, you're wearing purple tonight. We said that she wore, why did they call her Lady of Purple?
Because she's royal.
Because she was royalty. And so they, royal, or not royal, but purple was a very expensive color to dye your clothes back then. It was hard to get clothing the color purple. Nowadays, you can have any color. Look, we got bright neon orange, we got yellow, we got red, we got all these crazy colors, whatever we want. But back then, it was very hard to get your clothes a purple color, and the dye was very expensive, so only royalty and really, really rich people would wear purple. They were the only ones pretty much that could afford it. And so it was a sign of royalty. And so when they took this purple cloak, they already had the palace. They had this massive battalion of soldiers out there. They took this royal cloak out and they put it on Jesus. Wow, it sounds like they're really respecting Jesus a lot, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about it, you get this good welcome of soldiers and he gets his own palace and he's got this purple cloak. Why do you think they're doing all this? Are they mocking him? Now, look at what they do next. Because at first that all sounds really good. Like, wow, they're really respecting Jesus. But it says, in twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And does anyone know what a crown of thorn is? Thorns is? What is it?
A
bunch of thorns. Twisted together. Yeah, there's actually here in Florida, we can find this plant called crown of thorns. Have you ever seen it? It's got these huge thistles on it that are really, really hard thorns. And I imagine it was something like that, but this crown that they crafted for Jesus was no crown that a king would wear. It was literally these sharp, sharp barbs that they took and they shoved into the scalp of Jesus and pressed it down into his head as it tore away the skin. That doesn't sound like they're really treating him as a king anymore, does it? That they might have other intentions as they drag Jesus away into this palace and they shove this thing on his head. Now, does anyone remember where did these thorns first get introduced in the Bible?
In the beginning.
Yeah. What book? Do you remember?
Genesis.
In Genesis. Genesis tells us about these thorns. Does anyone remember how these thorns were introduced? What? Yeah.
Because when Adam and Eve sinned, the punishment for Adam was that thorn
Yeah. And here's Jesus bearing the original curse of God. Part of that curse, and Jesus is bearing that right on his head as this huge symbol. And the soldiers don't even know what they're doing. But if we look back through Scripture, we see that Jesus is taking that curse upon himself, on his own head, our curse. And this is one of the first symbols of that we see. And so he's got this crown that was no crown of a king, right? And then it says, and then, after he's got this crown on and this purple cloak and all these soldiers standing around and they're in the palace, look what they do. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Man. You know what gets me about what they said to Jesus? Is that that's exactly what they should have really said to him. They should have been calling him King of the Jews. It says that they bowed down. Look at the next phrase here. It says, they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. In other words, they would, like you would before a king, you get on your knees and you bow down to pay respect. They were doing that to Jesus. And as they were bowing down and saying, Hail, King of the Jews, it just strikes my heart that, man, that's exactly where they need to be. Like, they really do, Jesus really does deserve to have all of these soldiers and everybody else in the entire universe come before him and get on their knees and bow down and say, You're the king. How crazy is it that they were actually doing that, but they didn't mean one word of it? They were treating Jesus the way he should be treated, as a king. But they were doing it with mockery. They're so close to it, right? Even the words were coming out of their mouths. They were saying the words, You're the king. But just saying the words meant absolutely nothing because it didn't come from their hearts. Because they were doing it to mock. Now, I just think about how many people may be doing that even today. How many people may be saying the words, maybe even doing the deeds and acting like they're bowing down before Christ, but there's nothing in their heart. They don't mean it. They're not doing it out of a heart of love for Christ. They don't trust Jesus. They haven't truly surrendered. They look kind of like these soldiers, except the soldiers weren't hiding their mockery. And sometimes we have people that come, they might even go to church, but they just don't have that trust yet or that faith in their heart, and they're just saying the words. They're just calling him king, but they're not truly bowed down. Their heart has never surrendered to Christ. They're so close, right? Like that guy in the Coke machine. They're right there. They're so close to knowing Christ, but they're so far away still. And that's how I see these soldiers, as they mock Jesus, and they really don't have any idea of what they're doing, which is why, remember, in a couple passages, we're going to see Jesus actually use those words, right? Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. And so I think it's really neat that Philippians chapter 2. Does anyone know what Philippians chapter 2 talks about? Anyone? I've just been quizzing you guys like crazy. Philippians chapter 2. Does anyone know? We did a study of Philippians in here a while back. But Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, every person who's ever lived and will ever live, every single human will get down on their knees and they will bow before Jesus and they will confess that he's Lord. And here the soldiers are doing it. They're doing what's prophesied, and yet they don't mean a word of it. Instead, they were mocking him and striking him on the head with a reed. They were spitting in his face. They shoved this crown of thorns all into his scalp. And as they beat Jesus, they mocked him with the words, Hey, King of the Jews. They totally missed the point. And it says when they were done beating him, they led him out to crucify him. They missed it, didn't they? They're so close. But they were so far away. Look at verse 21. It says, as they were going, right, they compelled a passerby. What's a passerby? Does anybody know what that means? Can you figure it out? To pass, what's to pass? By. There you go.
A person that walks by.
Yeah, a person passing by. That was a really difficult one. Thank you for helping with that. A passerby, somebody who just happens to be going by, they compelled them. Now what this is saying is that this guy was going by, and we're going to see his name in just a minute. You can see it on the screen. He's going by, and these soldiers had the right to do something back in the day. If you were part of the Roman army, you were able to go up to someone and say, hey, listen, you by law have to carry whatever I ask to for a mile. And so they come up to this guy and they compel him by law to carry the cross of Jesus. All right, and we're going to see in just a minute. That's what they're doing. They're compelling. Look who it is. His name's Simon of Cyrene. All right, now Cyrene is this really important city. Today it's called Libya. All right, it's in the northern coast of Africa. So you kind of think about a map there and kind of figure out where it is. He's there. He's from there. And there in this place, Cyrene, there was this big settlement of Jewish people that lived there. So this guy is probably, he is a Jew who's now in, what am I saying here? I'm getting confused. He's from Cyrene. His name's not Cyrene, first of all. His name's Simon. All right, there we go. And he's from Cyrene. Now he's in this place and he's visiting. And as he's passing by, he's coming from somewhere really important. Look where it says, who is coming in from the country. Now, that doesn't mean his country, because as I was reading it, I started to get confused. I'm like, oh, so he's coming from North Africa. Right? He's coming from Cyrene right now. No, as I looked into the word country, the word that's used there is this word. Ready? It's agros. Does that sound like anything we use in English? Agros. What does that sound like? I can't say that word. Any people hang out like with cattle and like cows and stuff? Anybody? None of you people? What? We're in Florida. Does that word sound familiar to you at all? How about the word agrarian? Agriculture. Do these words sound familiar to anybody?
Yeah.
What do those things mean? Yeah.
Oh, I don't know the
answer. Okay. Any guesses? No? Agriculture. Yeah.
Farming and
animals and fields and all that stuff. Yeah, that's what this word is. So he wasn't actually coming from his country, which is, I keep wanting to say Simon, Cyrene, right? He's not coming from there. He's coming out from working in the fields, from the country. He was actually working, and he's out working in his field, and he's coming back. So he had moved to this place just recently. He's out working in the fields. He's on his way back in, and all of a sudden, this big battalion of soldiers is walking by with this guy, we know is Jesus, who's got this like beam across his shoulders and he's trying to carry this, but he's been beaten and whipped and he's got these thorns shoved into his scalp and he's exhausted and he's carrying this thing and it's heavy. And so these soldiers go up to this guy who's exhausted as well, who just came in from working. He's probably been working all day in the fields. And as he's coming back in, they say, hey, you carry it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've been outside in the sun all day long, exhausted and tired and working, that's not what I'm going to want to have to do. But it says this guy went and he picked up the cross. And he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's a cool name, right? Rufus. Anybody get a dog named Rufus? No? Guys, come on now. That's a great name for a dog. Rufus. Anyway, Alexander and Rufus. Now, we know that Alexander and Rufus were believers. These are people that actually followed Christ. And they're mentioned being believers in Rome. So he's their father, and he's coming in. All of a sudden, he picks up the cross, and he carries it for Jesus. How awesome! What an awesome picture of a guy who is exhausted and tired, and probably doesn't really want to at the time. He comes in, and he carries the cross of Christ. You see the picture there? You see the picture of discipleship there, of believers and what we should be doing? As Jesus tells us himself, you're going to have to carry my cross. As this guy comes in, and he's not just coming in all fresh and smelling good, and he's coming in exhausted. And it's not easy. It's a burden. It's hard. But yet he picks that cross up, and he carries that burden for Christ. Discipleship, like following Jesus, isn't always easy. It's not always a super easy thing to do that just feels good and it's all about just singing songs. And sometimes it's hard to do the right thing. Sometimes it's hard to stay firm in your faith for Christ. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus. But we could be like Simon and pick that cross up and bear that burden and carry it. And we could follow after our Savior Jesus. And it says they brought him to this place. It was called Golgotha. And Golgotha means place of a skull. And if you saw pictures of this place, it looked like a skull. You would think, wow, that looks just like a skull because of like the geography of it. The land was laid out that way. But it was also a place where they would do executions. So it had this kind of double meaning of it looked like it, but also, you know, a skull and crossbones represents death. And so as they took Jesus to this place of death, that he would be executed and killed there. And it says, as he's there, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now, it was customary in these days that if someone went to be executed, they would give him wine. They would give that person wine before they actually executed them. Now, even today, if someone is on death row and they're about to go to the gas chamber, whatever it is that they're going to be electrocuted or however they're doing it today, what do they give them? Does anybody know? A last meal. Have you ever heard of that? You guys don't watch TV very much? No, maybe sometimes. I've seen it on like CSI, but whatever. They give them a last meal. They get like the steak. They get to choose whatever they want. Like, it's your last one. I mean, you're about to be executed, so we'll give you whatever you ask for. So they get to choose like the nicest meal they want, and they bring it in. This was that same type of custom that we even do today, that they would bring in this wine. But it was more than that. It was also, it has this effect that would kind of kill pain. So it was almost like this act of mercy right at the end, because they're about to execute them. So they would give them this glass of wine so that they could kind of numb their pain a little bit that they were about to bear. Now, for Jesus, they didn't just give him this customary glass of wine. They mixed it with something. They mixed it with an extremely expensive spice that only royalty could usually afford. Again, just like that color purple, right? Another very, very royal symbol of myrrh, which was a spice. Your mom, any of your moms use like potpourri? You know what potpourri is in your house? It's like those little bark-looking woody things that smell. I don't know. Anyway, I don't like them, but that's kind of like the idea, is that it was like an incense. It would smell really good, but it tasted horrible. You don't eat myrrh. It was very strong, very pungent. And so what they did was, as this last act of mockery to Christ, they gave him this last rites type of thing. This is here's your wine. This is what we give everybody before we execute them. And then they took the myrrh and they went and put it right in there. So as Jesus would have drank this wine, it would have tasted nasty and bitter and disgusting because of the myrrh that they mixed in there, this sign of royalty. And it says Jesus didn't take it. He didn't even take it. Now, there's something about this myrrh. Does anyone remember where else we've heard of this? Where does this come into play in the Bible so far? Yeah.
The wise men gave it to him and his born.
Yeah, listen to this. Matthew 2:11. All right, Jesus' birth. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense, and there it is on display, myrrh. At his birth, they gave it to him. Why? Because they knew when Jesus was born, these wise men, these rich royal men from across like the world, came over to find the king of everyone, and they offered him gifts fit for a king, and myrrh was one of those gifts. And here they are again. And they have the king, but they don't really believe he's the king. And they're offering them a gift fit for a king. But it's all mockery. Once again, they don't mean it. Once again, there's nothing in their heart to back up what they're doing. It's just to mock, because they can't believe he's the Son of God. Where else did we see myrrh? Does anyone know? Do we see it again anywhere? We saw it at his birth. We see it now at his crucifixion. Do we see it again anywhere? Well, let me read you another passage from John 19:39. It says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, Nicodemus is the guy who went to wrap Jesus' body in his burial. So then we see this myrrh again, used in as he's being wrapped and buried. He was a king, the king of the universe. And here we see as they mock him in this passage, because they can't truly believe that he is. And it says, and then they crucified him. And we're going to get more into what crucifixion was, and we're going to actually see what happens as Christ is being crucified in the next passage. But for tonight, I want you to gaze down at the foot of the cross. All right, you see Jesus, he's up on the cross, he's nailed to it, he's hanging there. But I want you to turn your gaze to the foot of the cross and see what these soldiers are doing. It says, they divided his garments, his clothes, among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So here you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sacrifice for every single man's sin. the way that you and I, even today, go to heaven. You have the most important moment in all of history taking place on that hill, on that cross. And they are right there. They're closer to this moment than anyone else in all time will ever be. They were it. And as they're standing at the foot of the cross, looking up and seeing the very Son of God, the ultimate sacrifice being made right before them, only inches away from them, they're that close. They're throwing dice, gambling to see who would get his clothes when he died. They're so close to the cross, but they are so far from Christ. They're so close to the gospel taking place, being lived out. So many people say, oh, it'd be so much easier to believe if I was there and could actually see it happen. These guys didn't have that excuse. These guys are standing there at the foot and they still didn't get it. They still weren't capturing it. We see that one of them does later on. We're going to see that in another passage. But right now in this moment, they're missing the entire thing. Greatest spectacle of all time. And they're so far away. Now, when they divided up their clothes this way and they were gambling at the cross, this is actually a prophecy. I'm going to read to you Psalm chapter 22. We're going to do verse 18 first. It says, does anyone know who wrote the book of Psalms? Yeah. No, good guess though.
David.
How long before Jesus did David live? Was it like just a few weeks? Like, anyone know? Any guesses? Did David live close to Jesus? Or, yeah.
Pretty far, not close.
Yeah, quite a while before Jesus ever came on scene, before Jesus was ever born. A long time before Jesus was ever born. Okay, David, before Jesus ever even was born, wrote this, and I want to read it to you. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Whoa! Wait a minute. Have you ever read a newspaper that told you that something's going to happen in like 2 weeks? No, why? Because the news reports what's already happened, right? You read something in the news and it says this happened yesterday. Okay. David wrote this a long time before this ever happened, but does that seem like something we just read and something that was written way after? Look at that. They divide my garments among them. Does that happen in this passage? That's what the soldiers are doing at the foot of the cross. And how are they dividing it? Do you remember what we read? What are they doing to divide up his clothes? Casting lots. Well, what did David write a long time before Jesus ever even was born would happen? They were dividing his clothes by casting lots. This prophecy that was written way before Jesus ever came on the scene is taking place right here and now in the passage we're reading. It came true as the stamp that God said, this is my work and my plan. Whew. That's not it. We're going to back up two verses. Look at verse 16 of the same exact passage from David. Psalm chapter 22, verse 16 says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. What does a company refer to? Anybody know? What do we talk about when we're talking about this? Is it one person? How many are there? Huh?
A bunch of soldiers.
Yeah, does that not sound like a whole bunch of circles? soldiers encircling Christ? And you're like, yeah, okay, yeah, I can kind of see that. Well, now let's see what they're doing. They have pierced my hands and feet. What? Wait a minute. This is getting a little spooky now, right? Because that's exactly what the soldiers just did to Jesus. And after they pierced his hands and feet, we go to verse 18 where it says, they divided up his clothes and they were gambling for them, casting lots at the foot of the cross. We see these prophecies that actually came true the day that Jesus was on the cross. God flexing his muscles saying, I am God and I'm in control. We talked last week about, do you guys remember the name of the guy we talked about last week? Anybody remember? We did talk about Barabbas. Anybody else we talk about?
Peter.
I'm looking for a P name. I am looking for a P name. Huh?
Pilate.
Pontius Pilate. Thank you. Okay, so we talked about Pontius Pilate. And some of you came up and said, hey, well, you know, Pilate like had this choice. He had to make this decision. Was he going to like listen to the voices telling him to crucify Jesus? Or was he going to listen to all the warnings and voices that told him, hey, don't do it? And you're like, but it was God's plan for Jesus to die, right? Like, wasn't it God's plan? So, I mean, Pilate kind of had to make that decision so that Jesus would die. And you're like, wow, it's confusing. Like, was he supposed to do it? Was he not supposed to do it? I'm going to leave that to you to wrestle with because I like it that you're thinking. But this is just another instance that points out God's plan. God's total control. Because as Jesus, as we walked through his whole life and we've seen his ministry, he kept setting something up. You guys remember that big word we keep using that he was setting up? What was it? Through his miracles and his teaching and his feeding people and all these different things he did, healings. What was he setting up? His what?
Authority.
His authority. His authority. And we still see the authority of God in these prophecies that said, this is what I will do for my people because I love them. My own son will be pierced through his hands and feet. And he will be put on a cross and he will die for you. Now here's the sad part, because God in all his authority and sovereignty did that for us, and yet we have these soldiers that are right at the very foot. They're so close to Jesus, and they miss the whole thing. They can't see that he really is the Son of God. And I want to encourage each of us that are here tonight as we think this through, that there could be some of us that, look how close we are. We're hearing the very message of what Jesus did for us. We're hearing it. Like you're here, you're in church, you're sitting around people that believe it, and you're sitting here, and you're like, hey, I'm so close. I'm hearing the gospel. I'm hearing this good news that you're telling me, and I hear it every Wednesday night, and I'm so close to it. So close. But have you personally ever actually taken the time to make it real for you? Have you actually taken the time to get on your knees and mean it? And bow before God and say, you're my king. I want to surrender my life to you, Jesus. Have you ever done that? Please don't be like these soldiers who were on their knees and they were yelling, you're the king of the Jews, but they didn't mean it. Don't be like these soldiers that were at the very foot of the cross, so close to the gospel happening, and they still missed it. I want you to ask yourself honestly and say, have I actually put myself on my knees and trusted in Christ as my Savior and my King? Will you bow your heads just for a minute and close your eyes? Because as we hear this is good news. Like, this is really, really good news. And it seems sad because of what's happening to Christ. But on the flip side, it's awesome news, because what it means is that God did an incredible work so that you could know your God. He loves you. He took the beating for you. He took that crown of thorns in his scalp for you. As you sit here tonight, he's reaching his arms out going, I love you. I made the sacrifice for you. People mocked me and spit in my face and beat me, but I did it for you, and I thought about you when I was doing it, and it was worth it. It's your gift. And as you're sitting at the foot of the cross tonight thinking about that gift, if you haven't ever surrendered your heart to Christ and your life to Christ, tonight might be the night that he's calling you to do that. And so what I want to ask you to do is just where you're at right now. You don't need to get up and stuff, but I want you to pray. I want you to talk to God right now. And I want you to ask him, say, Lord, I haven't ever really done that and meant it in my heart. I want to thank you for what you did, for that sacrifice. And I want to accept you as my king. I don't want to be at the foot of the cross and not know you. I want to surrender my heart and my life to you. Will you just tell him that right now, wherever you're at? Will you ask him to save you and forgive you of your sins? Now, if you've already done this, I'm not saying you need to do this 100,000 times every time a pastor comes and tells you to do it. But if you've never done this before, and you're not currently believing with all your heart in Jesus, this is the time for you to say that prayer. Give your heart over to Christ. right? Now, just before you pick up your heads, I want to ask you that if you've done that tonight, I want you to go directly from here straight to your fire station leader. And I want you to tell them what you did. Take them by the hand. They're going to be so pumped. We had some girls get saved just the other night in Happy's group, and Happy was so pumped to get a text message from them. Listen, we are excited when you know Christ. It's awesome. We're going to spend eternity with you. That's what that means. It's going to be great. It says the angels are having a party every time people accept Jesus Christ. So this is a good thing. So if you've done that, or you want to do that, and you want more explanation of how to, go right to your fire station leaders when we pick up our heads, and you guys go off to your fire stations, all right? I'm going to pray, and then you guys can do that. Father God, we love you, and we thank you for what your Son has done. God, we thank you that this wasn't a big accident, that it was prophesied, God, that you had this set up before creation ever existed, because you love us, because you're just that good. And so, Father, if there are people here tonight that need to accept you, I pray your Holy Spirit would grab their heart, Father, and you would do a work in them, and they would accept you as their King. And Christ, if there are others in here tonight, Lord, we've already accepted you, but we're not living it. Lord, we're at the foot of the cross, and we're believers, but we're still not grasping. We're just not grasping that we need to get our faces down before you and repent of things. But God, we just need to start serving you. I pray that you would convict our hearts of that and you'd help us change. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.